Tough. So, we are continuing. We're up to the third...
Page one.
Yeah. Right. We're up to the third aspect of the prophetic and prayer community, the covenantal community, which is about prayer and prophecy, have in common. Oh, perfect timing. Perfect timing. We just started.
Hello.
Aleichem Abaneichem. So, we're up to the third one. We started already the third one, but it's been a while, so let's just chazer over. So the Rebbe is speaking about the covenantal community. We don't have time tonight to get in. We're not going to put it in the context of the whole book. We'll do that when we finish. Right now we're discussing the covenantal community. And the covenantal community, the Rebbe says, has two parts to it. Two sides of the same coin, prophecy and prayer. And therefore the Rebbe says there are three aspects to the covenantal community that were manifest both in prophecy and prayer. Aspect number one is that it's an encounter with God, not just talking about God. It's an encounter, or even talking to God. It's an encounter with God. That's what prophecy is. More than the words that are said, prophecy is encounter with God, and that continued afterwards with prayer. As we spoke about, that prayer essentially is not the words that we say, is not the focus. The focus of prayer is that it's an encounter with God. Number two, what do they have in common, the covenant of community, is that you have to include the other. It's not just being about you and God. Prophecy is about including the other. Prophecy is about worrying about the other. Prophecy is about God commanding to everybody else. It's not just the prophet and God. And so too, prayer, as we spoke about at length, that prayer, the ultimate prayer, is including others in one's prayer, praying for others as well. Right? By definition, one has to pray for others as well, because a covenantal community is never just two parties. It's me and God and he and the other. That was the second thing. And now we're up to the third thing. And the third thing, the third aspect of the covenantal community, which both prophecy and prayer have in common, is the concept of kerygma, of lamaisa, nafka mina lamaisa. What does it mean actually? That the covenantal community is not just about encounter, number one, and it's not even just about including others, number two. It's number three, about having practical, normative ramifications. It cannot just be an encounter, l'shem encounter. An encounter, just for the sake of having an encounter, of the experience of the encounter, is not covenantal community. That's the Rav's philosophy, that for the covenantal community to be worthy of its name, it has to have kerygma. It has to have a result. It has to have a message. And the Rav is now going to explain that first in prophecy, that any encounter with a prophet had to have ramifications in morality and practical. And so too, then he's going to say in prayer, which is always the second side of the coin, that prayer has to make some kind of actual change in the person that encountered God. That's what we're up to now. Let's read it inside. Number three. Everyone sees we're up to both communities. Both communities sprang into existence not only because of a singular experience of having met God, but also and perhaps mainly because of the discovery of the normative kerygma entailed in this very experience. Normative kerygma, you know what normative means? Like norms, right? There are norms. So normative kerygma means a message, a gospel, an aspect of it that has norms entailed in the experience. Any encounter with God, if it is to redeem man, must be crystallized and objectified in a normative ethico-moral message, which Yaakov already mentioned last week, a maisu ha'ikar, right? There has to be something. Nafkamina l'maisa. What's practical? What comes out from it? There are many stories, I'm sure you could all tell me from the Bible, of people that met God and remained equally evil, didn't change. There are people that even spoke to God. Right? Everyone always asks, oh, if I would see God, I would never have sinned with a golden calf. Not true. Because any experience is only worth as much as you take out of the experience. Any experience is only worth as much as you take out of that experience forever, right? Because there could be experiences that have no practical ramifications and doesn't change a person at all, and that could include speaking to God as well. The people that spoke to God and didn't change.
So this last verse, any encounter with God, if it is to redeem man,
right,
etc. However, what happens if you don't want redemption? It's still an encounter with God.
It is, but then you're not part of the covenantal community. 100%. And as the Rav is saying, don't forget, we're talking about the covenantal community. We're talking about this communion of man with God. The Rav is setting up for Adam too, the right, concept of community with God. You could have encounter. You could even pray for other people. But to have a covenantal community, it has to have these three parts. Encounter, and other people, and lemaisa, and practical.
But it could still be prayer or prophecy.
Yeah, yeah, but it's not. There's prophecy that's not part of the covenantal community. In fact, now that you're saying that, I just realize, the Rav doesn't say it, but we all know that Faker, that's exactly what Rashi brings about Bilam. Remember, Vayikra as opposed to Vayikar, yeah. Right? Vayikra as opposed to Vayikar, by Bilam it doesn't have the Aleph. So what does Rashi say? That Vayikra is Lashon Chiba. As opposed to Bilam, when God appears to Bilam, the wicked, Vayikar, what does Rashi say? Keri, Lashon, Akrai. Akrai means
happenstance,
right? Rashi brings the difference between, you know, going out to dinner with one's wife or meeting one's concubine or something that one does privately, right? That in other words, a community is Chiba. That's exactly, now they're saying that, I'm hopping that that's what Rashi means. Lashon Akrai means encounter, but no community. Chiba is a community, actually forming a community. And for it to be a community, there has to be the normative aspect that it has to redeem man. If, however, the Rav says, if, however, the encounter is reduced to its non-charismatic and non-imperative aspects, and as you have the encounter, like Jay said, but there's nothing practical comes from it. No matter how great and magnificent an experience it is, it cannot be classified as a covenantal encounter. It's exactly what we just said, right? It could be an encounter. It could be great and magnificent. It could be an unbelievable encounter. But it cannot be classified as a covenantal encounter. Since the very semantics of the term covenant implies freely assumed obligations and commitments. Interesting that he says the semantics, as opposed to what? As opposed to the translation. The semantics of the term covenant implies freely assumed obligations and commitments, right? The obligations and commitments is the important factor over here. There has to be obligations and commitments. You could, and that's exactly what we just said from Rashi with Bilam, the difference between one's wife and what Rashi says, a pilegish, or a woman that one meets in the rendezvous. That's exactly the difference, the obligations and commitments. That's the chiba of obligations and commitments. And that's the Rav says, that makes it covenantal. In contradistinct, it's not sphere. What's with everyone with the beards now? I'm just curious. Is that like a thing?
It's taken me almost 43 years to have my wife say I can have a beard.
Uh-huh.
I guess lacrosse the birthday.
We now have a chazak of three new beards over here. It's a mamash. In contradistinction, now listen to what the Rav says over here. In contradistinction to the mystical experience of intuition, now you remember, the Rav already brought about before, spoke about the difference between a mystical experience and a covenant, right? Mystical experience is very different from a covenant. In contradistinction to the mystical experience of intuition, illumination, or union, which rarely results in the formulation of a practical message, right? Mystical experiences are about intuition, illumination, or even union, a temporary union. But again, it's a rendezvous, it's an encounter.
Is he talking about, like, L'shem Yichud, the union, when he says?
No, I think he's talking about...
Like Vegas, right?
I think he's talking about mystical experiences that don't entail mitzvahs. The whole point of L'shem Yichud is the opposite of what the Rav is saying. Shem Yichud is that I'm doing these norms, I'm following these norms, I'm fulfilling the encounter in a lemaisa, in a vessel, in practicality. So that would be considered part of the community. He's talking about the union of people that have spiritual experiences, but don't, I mean, I don't want to be that not progressive, but spirituality without religion, right? People that have spiritual experiences but don't want it to have anything relevant to their life. So we're not saying that they're not having intuitions, illuminations, or even unions with God. But it's not a covenant. It's not a covenantal community. because these experiences rarely result in the formulation of a practical message. In contradistinction to that, prophecy is not like that. That's what the Rav is going to say now, and this is very important, that prophecy is not a mystical union. Prophecy, which, as I emphasized before, has very little in common with the mystical experience. Prophecy is not like the mystical experience, because prophecy is inseparable from its normative content. There's no such thing as prophecy without normative content. Prophecy without something coming out from that. You cannot have such thing as a prophet that doesn't have something practical coming out from that.
So normative takes it out of the mystical.
I wouldn't say like that. I would say that normative is a sign that when it becomes crystallized into norms, that's a sign that it's a prophetic community and not just a mystical experience. In other words, it's the experience itself might also be different, but no, it just shows you that it's a community, that it shows you that it's something that's a community and not just a vayikar. Isaiah, Ezekiel, or other prophets were not led through the habitations of heaven, past the seraphim and angels, to the hidden recesses where God is enthroned above and beyond everything, in order to get the overpowering glimpse of the absolute, true, and real, and to bring their individual lives to complete fulfillment. It's quite a sentence. We'll read it again. I have it underlined. This one and the next sentence. Basically what he's saying, let me say it first outside.
Prophecy without having the mystical...
He's saying that they didn't just have their experiences, just that they should have their own lives reach fulfillment. That's what he's saying. Let's read the sentence again. Isaiah or Ezekiel, or other prophets, they were not led through the habitations of heaven, past the seraphim and angels, to the hidden recesses where God is enthroned above and beyond everything. They didn't just have that whole tour to the very throne of God, just in order to get the overpowering glimpse of the absolute, true, and real, and to bring their individual lives to complete fulfillment. It wasn't just for them to get a glimpse, for them to have that, I don't want to call it a high, because it certainly was a lot more than that. But it wasn't, even though they were taken past the angels to the very absolute and true real of God, it wasn't just for them to get a glimpse and for their lives to reach fulfillment. No, the prophetic pilgrimage to God pursues a practical goal in whose realization the whole covenantal community shares. Again, they weren't taken just to have that glimpse. They weren't just taken on tour, but rather, the prophetic pilgrimage to God pursues a practical goal. There has to be kerygma, practical goal. And the realization of this practical goal, in whose realization the whole covenantal community shares. What does he mean the whole covenantal community shares? Not just Ezekiel and God, us too. The whole covenantal community, meaning all of us, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to all of us that are in that same covenantal community as Isaiah and Ezekiel. When confronted with God, the prophet receives an ethico-moral message to be handed down and realized by the members of the covenantal community, which is mainly a community in action. What makes the community mainly, this community, the covenantal community, a community in action? That's what forges the community. Right? You can never have a community of just experiences. Because you could have a couple people that might have the similar experiences, but that can never form a community. There has to be some kind of action, some kind of ceremony. There has to be some kind of ceremony, something that bonds the people together in action. That's why you should know it's interesting. Historically, even the most quote-unquote spiritual, ethereal, mystery religions or experiences or mysticism have some kind of ceremony involved. There's always some kind of ceremony bounding the people together. There has to be something in action that bounds people together.
It's also a goal and purpose. It's not just action. Mm-hmm. It's a shared goal. Really? And they're going towards something.
So here's the thing. Judaism, yes, not necessarily in all covenant communities. He's going to, on the next page, differentiate between all covenant communities and the halachic covenant communities.
It's the same with the prophet experiences his whatever connection with God. It's not just, hey, how nice to meet you, but it's more than that.
That's what he's saying here. Right. That's what he's saying, that it has to be something practical, normative for the rest of the people.
Right.
That's to come. So that's the third thing that he said. We reviewed. This is the third thing of the covenant of community. Encounter other people and something practical. Yeah.
So what you're saying is...
I'm not saying anything. The Rav is saying.
Okay, right. How you're explaining the Rav...
Yeah.
...is that, if I understand correctly, without ceremony, there can never be prophecy.
I wouldn't
say... That's what I'm without inferring
from resulting
from...
No, no. I said... What I just said now was that... That what the Rav just said now, the words community in action, what I said is that any time there was a community formed, even if it was a community mainly of spiritual experiences, there was some kind of ceremony instituted. What the Rav is saying, because it has to be something that physically, that there's this kind of something that bonds them in action, right? What the Rav is saying is that a result of a prophetic community, in a covenantal community, the result of prophecy has to be something brought down to the community, lemaisa, practical consequence. Isaiah and Ezekiel were not taken to God just for their fulfillment. It was in order to give us some kind of ethical, moral direction and guidance.
But not ceremony. Ceremony is extraneous. I mean,
what do you mean not? Well, you say something very important now. What do you mean not ceremony?
To me, ceremony is more like pomp and circumstance.
So again, I use the word ceremony.
There's no meaning to that.
Right. I use the word ceremony when we're speaking about other type of, you know, pulchan, other worships or other whatever experiences that has to be something tangible. For us, it would be halacha. It would be something that actually fulfilling the prophetic community is fulfilled when they bring down actual practical things in our lives.
Would it be better to use the word ritual to describe it?
You could. Ritual, law. But there's some kind of other question I'm waiting for somebody to ask. I think that's what you guys are touching on. So we're saying, the Rav is saying that Isaiah and Ezekiel, all the prophets, Yeshaya, Yirmiyahu, all these prophets, their prophecy would be not covenantal if they weren't bringing some kind of ethical, moral direction, practicality, lemaisa. Do all the other prophets bring different laws and lemaisa things?
Who said laws?
Guidance.
Yeah, guidance.
Guidance and not
laws.
Oh, that's a very important distinction. Exactly. Oh, so that's what I want to point out. I don't point that. The Rav points it out in the footnote, which I want to show you. The Rav in the footnote points out that the practicality doesn't have to be, it's not other laws. Because we know that is the distinction, though, with the capital T, if you may, the distinction between Moshe and the other prophets, right? That's the seventh principle of faith, of Maimonides' 13 principles. The seventh one is how Moshe's prophecy was unique in many ways, and the most important, that therefore there is no change. Other prophets can't change the religion. By the way, you should just know, I always like to point this out. It's a fascinating thing. Those that like to see the correlation between philosophy and history, which is always very interesting, especially in philosophy of religion. So Maimonides, of course, we all know, was the first one that actually codified Jewish dogma, the 30 principles of faith, which the entire Jewish people, except Rabbi Mark Shapiro, accept as being binding upon everyone, right?
It's not so.
I know. I was saying it tongue-in-cheek. Well, most Jews. Most Jews throughout the generations. And where does the Rambam actually write the 13 principles of faith? Anyone know? Chelek. His introduction is Perashat Mishnayos, Takdamat HaChelek, the last Perek in Sanhedrin. If you look there, out of the 13 principles, there's one that he has is more marich, is longer than all the other ones. This one, the seventh, the one of Moshe's prophecy. You know why? This one in the Rambam's days was more fundamental than any other.
Because of Islam.
Exactly. Because if you want to know the 13 principles of faith, the only one, listen carefully, the only one of the 13 that say that you can't accept Christianity and Islam is the seventh. All the other ones could fit. All the other ones could fit with Christianity and Islam. Even the Torah not being changed could also fit. The ninth one, that the Torah doesn't change, could fit also because they accept the Old Testament, v'chule. Yeah? But the one that Moshe was the ultimate prophet, and therefore Paul and Muhammad can't be believed, that is the seventh principle of faith. And I don't need to tell you, in the days of the Rambam, Europe, the whole Europe, including the Iberian Peninsula, was like a chessboard. between the Christians and the Muslims. They were fighting the Crusaders with the Almohad, what were they called? The Almohad Muslims, back and forth, giving up territory, gaining territory. And every time a territory changed hands, all the Jews were taken to the town square. And, they had to either accept the latest flavor of the day or be killed. So we know this principle of faith that only Moshe brings, and after Moshe there is no law change. That's for the Rambam in his day, historically, was the most important of all principles of faith. In fact, there's a whole Shaila, you know, Igeres HaShmad, one of the beautiful things, so in the Rambam's famous letters, there's one of the letters, Igeres HaShmad, the Epistle of Shmad, no? Epistle of
Forced
Conversion, right? So you know what that was about. There was the Shaila is, does a Jew have to give up their life rather than profess publicly belief in Islam? That's a fascinating thing. Mm-hmm. Because Islam, there's absolutely, Christianity, it's a Shaila, it's Avodah Zarah. Shaila. Islam is, nobody could say Islam is Avodah Zarah. It's not Avodah Zarah, no question, right? So what are you essentially professing? That Muhammad was the greatest prophet, and that the latest revelation of the Quran is true, but it doesn't really, so there's a whole Shaila, so the letter is actually a fiery letter of the Rambam against, there was one rabbi, there's always, back then there were also fanatics, there was one rabbi that was saying that Jews have to die rather than profess belief in Islam. And they were, and he was causing Jews to be killed for that, and the Rambam has a whole letter saying you don't have to. What's interesting is that Reb Tzadik actually writes a whole thing backing up the other rabbi, because he said that being called a Jew, the Reb Tzadik says, what was that other rabbi thinking? He wasn't a Shvanz, he wasn't Stam an idiot. Why was he saying it's worthy to be killed? All you're saying is you believe in Muhammad as a prophet. So, and the Rambam is very against that other rabbi, but Reb Tzadik HaKohen from Lublin says, what was that rabbi thinking? He said, because being called a Jew is worth dying for. Being called a Jew is worth dying for. Actually, we just mentioned Chav Chasivin, the day the Rebbe came to America. There's a story that somebody says, one of these, they have videos that they're interviewing them, my encounter with the Rebbe. I don't know if you saw all these people that are giving eyewitness accounts. Very fascinating. So there's one Jew that he said he remembers. He was in Paris at the same time when the Rebbe was there under the Nazis. It was after the occupation in 1941. The Rebbe was there for a while. Then he ran to Marseillaise, and from there he escaped through Lisbon to America. But he was in Paris at the time when the Nazis marched in. And for some reason, they were having all the Jews write down, if they're Jewish, to have it written down on their passport. And so there were many that were trying to get out of it. And for some reason, they overlooked the Rebbe, and the Rebbe went to the office. He went to the Vichy government office and said, you forgot to write that I'm Jewish. And it was obviously Sekhonis Nefashis. So Tzadik says it's a... where is this? One of the video... Oh, where does Tzadik say? I think in Sikkhus HaTzadik. I could look it up. I don't remember offhand. I think in Sikkhus HaTzadik. If you remind me, text me later. I'll look it up. Anyway, so Lamaisa, so that's what the other I was thinking. But Lamaisa, so it comes out that this fundamental faith that Moses is the greatest prophet, this is the one that was most important in the Middle Ages at that time. So, but coming back to us over here, so the Rav is now bavarning in the footnote, so if a covenantal community necessitates that the prophet comes with a normative message, with some kind of practical kerygma, that only applies to Moshe. So you guys already answered it. You differentiated between law and guidance. Look at the footnote. See the footnote on the bottom? Or I don't know how you guys have it. Mm-hmm. It starts that every prophecy. Mm-hmm. See it? Mm-hmm. That every prophecy is normative does not contradict the statement of our sages, which we all know from Megillah, beginning of Megillah, Daf Gimel, Eilah HaMitzvahs, right? Moshe says in Deuteronomy, Eilah HaMitzvahs. Moshe says, these are the mitzvahs, period. The fact that Moshe says, Eila mitzvahs, these are the mitzvahs, that tells us that from now on no other prophet could say another mitzvah. That no prophet is allowed to change even the smallest detail of the law. Not just that a prophet can't change a mitzvah, a prophet can't change the smallest detail of the law. So how does that fit with the fact that prophets are normative? So the Rav explains, the adjective normative has a dual connotation. First, legislative action. That's law. That's Moshe. Second, exhortatory. How do you pronounce that? Exhortatory. Well, to exhort means to warn, right? I don't know how to pronounce this word.
Exhortatory.
Exhortatory action, meaning to guidance, as we say. Or we would say to give Musar, right? While Moses' prophecy established a new covenant and telling a new moral code, the prophecies of his followers address themselves to the commitment taken on by the covenantal community to realize the covenant in full. That's the other prophets. Right? That's why, by the way, the Rambam himself says this in Mishneh Torah. When the Rambam, in Mishneh Torah, in the laws in Yesod HaTorah, when the Rambam says this idea that the other prophets can't say anything else, he says that's why, this is a good question, $64,000 question. Who knows what's the, $64,000 question. What's the last pasuk we have from a Navi? This is a great trivia question. What's the last, the Rambam points out, what's the last pasuk we have from a Navi? Good. That's right, getting warm. So it's Malachi, and the last pasuk in Malachi is Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi. Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi. So the Rambam says that, in other words, that's Kilu, like all the other prophets are summing up everything they had to say, Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi, exhortatory. Right? So that's what the Rav's saying. So when he's saying the other prophets are nafgamina, it doesn't mean necessarily a change of law, but it means guidance. Okay, let's see back inside. Okay, we're back on top when confronted, yeah? When confronted with God, the prophet receives an ethico-moral message to be handed down to and realized by the members of the covenantal community, which is mainly a community in action. Now here the Rav waxes poetic, as is the Rav's way. That's beautiful. What did Isaiah hear when he beheld God sitting on the throne high and exalted? Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What did Ezekiel hear when he completed his journey through the heavenly hierarchy to the mysterious sanctuary of God? And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. Meaning, what do you see in all these cases? The prophet is a messenger carrying the great divine imperative addressed to the covenantal community. And now the Rav says a beautiful thing. This idea that the prophet's message has to be covenantal and related to the community, Taka already begins with Moshe. And now he quotes from Moshe, from Parshas Akev. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the covenant were on my two hands. What do you see in this pasuk? You see how beautiful? What's the pasuk saying? Look at the pasuk. I turned and came down from the mountain. What happened on the mountain? Moshe encountered God, right? The ultimate encounter, Moshe with God. And when he came down from the mountain, what did he have as his hand? The tablets. Meaning already back then was established this third aspect of the covenantal community that it has to practical ramifications. This terse description by Moshe of his noble role as the carrier of the two tablets of stone on which the divine norm was engraved has universal significance to all prophets. I will raise them up, meaning what? That all prophets have to continue like Moshe. I will raise them up a prophet, and will put my words into his mouth. Whoever will not hear unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. So that the Rav said, that therefore all the prophets are the same as Moshe in this way. Clear? Everyone clear?
Yeah, but I don't have Tanakh on my fingertips to come up with examples that don't fit this model, but you know, it seems like there must be some that don't, that need to be addressed. I mean, for one, isn't there?
That's a great way of asking a question. I don't know where, but there must be somewhere that contradicts
you must,
this.
You must know. Okay, I mean, I'm just thinking. Isn't there a time when Moshe says he just wants to see God's face to know its essence?
Chilling out.
Right, he's just saying, I want to know this so I can come down and tell people a message or to tell people that they suck and they need to do tshuva. He wants to know Hashem's essence, purely to know Hashem's essence. And Hashem says, nobody can really know that, but I'll let you see, you know, something. But there must be others. I mean, I don't listen to enough Christian radio because that's where you have to go to listen to Tanakh. You know? but if I did, if I
by the
way,
I also love listening to Christian radio. Sometimes when you're driving along, I also put on like some minister. It's very exciting, right?
They're the ones who actually quote, you know, as Ezekiel says.
Crazy. Oh, you like it too?
Yeah.
Or also Christian radio, or you know, Israel, you know, Mizrahi radio also.
But I feel like this. I feel like this is. I don't know if this is true.
So here's the thing. So either do I. But here's the thing. First of all, Moshe wanting to see God's face does have practical relevance vis-a-vis forgiving the people, bringing forgiveness to the people after sin the golden calf. That's for sure. But the truth is like this. We do find places where you have prophets having revelations, and even when they say certain things, prophecies, we have whole chapters that are beautiful chapters and don't necessarily... I'll give you an example. There are many chapters in Yeshaya about the future redemption. Right? Yeshaya seeing what's going to happen when Mashiach comes. Or consolations, Nachmu Nachmu Ami, which is my Bar Mitzvah Parsha. Right? Those don't have practical norms, seemingly. Do they?
But they can give you inspiration.
Oh, that's the idea. So that's, and that's what Lenny's saying is I think that it's not pshat that it's, again, the other prophets are not necessarily lemaisa. Only Moshe is laws. But the other prophets, I think what would be included in that is when they come to bring inspiration. It's not just coming and saying, to quote Rabbi Yaakov Gershel, you suck, do tshuva, right? That's not the only thing the prophets say.
But it's a lot.
A lot of it, yes. There are many, many...
Hopefully rabbi speeches would be so much shorter.
Right, you're right? It's like, you guys stink, right? I used to say, like, in The Simpsons, you know, they have it when The Simpsons, when they pray for before they say grace. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God, right? So let's just do that, you know what I mean? What do you need all the halachas and brachas and stuff?
Hold on, you don't say that?
Huh? there are many prophets that say such things, but there are many that are inspiration. So inspiration would be included in what the Rav is saying is that it's for the community. That's something practical. Practical doesn't just have to mean do this, don't do that. It can mean inspiration as well, or hoping for the future, messianic predictions.
Is that how this then continues into today's prayer?
What the Rav is going to say by prayer is no. What the Rav is going to say, and this is important before we start the next paragraph, how is this going to translate to prayer? Let's think, because he's going to get to this actually in two pages from now, but I want to speak about it now. How is this going to translate in prayer? If prophecy is only covenantal, if it has an ethical, normal, normative, practical ramification, how would that translate to prayer? That your encounter with God in prayer has to change you. Mm-hmm. Has to change you. You have to come out of the prayer encounter bettered. You have to be a better person. That has to be the striving of prayer as a covenantal community. That to have, you know, they have meditation retreats. To have meditative spiritual retreats and then not changing anything in one's life is not covenantal. It's an experience, but it's not covenantal. There has to be something that comes out from it, lemaisa. That would be the same thing with prayer. That's how the other side of the coin is going to be for prayer. That for prayer to be covenantal, it has to be experiencing God, it has to include other people, and it has to change the way you do your day, the way that you act after prayer. That's what the Rav is going to say. Now, I said that now, number one, to answer your question, but number two, to introduce the next paragraph, because the next paragraph, you'll forgive me, and b'mechilas kavod, and of course, who am I? But the next few sentences the Rav is going to say, I don't think Chassidus would agree with. I don't think Chassidus would agree with. So what we're going to do now, we're going to read this next paragraph, then see Tanya, and then see, and you'll tell me if you agree with me that Chassidus would not agree with what the Rav is saying. And then we're going to see Eliezer Berkovitz on the topic. This is for Reuven. I know Reuven's a big fan. And we'll see, in my opinion, a third opinion. But let's see. This gets exciting now, the next paragraph. Comes along Rav Soloveitchik and says as follows. The above said, right, which is the above said, that every prophecy has to have normative, actual, practical ramifications, which is true of the universal faith community in general, which in simple English means any religion, has particular validity for the halachic community. Why? The prime purpose of revelation, in the opinion of the halacha, is related to the giving of the law. Again, the prime purpose of revelation, what does he mean revelation? Matan Torah. Matan Torah. Again, because if we speak about, until now we've been speaking about individual prophets, what does revelation mean? I'm forgetting my English.
Compare.
How would you compare revelation to other prophecies? What's revelation vis-a-vis other prophecies? Revelation, Matan Torah was to everyone. Revelation, the revelation at Sinai was, quote-unquote, prophecy to everyone. So the Rav says, the prime purpose of revelation, in the opinion of the halacha, is related to the giving of the law. The God-man confrontation serves a didactic goal. Didactic means educational. In other words, the God-man confrontation of Sinai has a didactic goal. God involves himself in the covenantal community through the medium of teaching and instructing. Meaning that Har Sinai was essentially a sheer klali, right? And actually, there is a Rashi that says that we ran away from Har Sinai kitinek mi beis haseifa, like a kid running away from school. So Har Sinai was essentially teaching and instructing. Again, God involves himself in the covenantal community through the medium of teaching and instructing. The halacha has looked upon God since time immemorial as the teacher par excellence. Quick footnote, there are many, in the bottom, you see it? There are many allusions in our Agada and liturgy to the teaching of Torah as part of God's routine. Right, we feel many times, Hashem is malamed Torah, loymed Torah, 3 hours in the day, God learns Torah, etc. So since time immemorial, God was the teacher par excellence. God is a Rebbe, he's a teacher. This educational task was in turn entrusted to the prophet, whose greatest ambition is to teach the covenantal community. In other words, and therefore the prophets continue what God did, encounter that brings about law. In short, God's word is ipso facto God's law and norm. The word of God is the law of God. Do you all agree with this paragraph?
Not the last sentence.
Why don't you agree with the last sentence?
Because God says many things that are not law and norm.
Okay.
Like in this week's parsha.
Well, again, but law and norm. Don't forget, we just said norm could also include inspiration, consolation, right?
God says to Moshe, move away from the rest of these guys. I'm going to destroy them all. They're bad. So that's God speaking, but it doesn't fit into this last sentence.
Well,
maybe meant something else, but in that context, it doesn't fit into this. It's neither law, nor is it inspirational, nor guiding, nor anything. It's just, he's pissed.
Okay, I hear you.
That term, but,
right, I hear you. What do you say, Jonathan?
Would the Mesil Sesharim even agree? Like,
what's
that?
Which Mesil Sesharim? Which part?
In general, the way the first is the beginning when he talks about the greatest. Pleasure
is Dveikus to Hashem, knowing God.
You say that's going to be through law, or that's the Rav saying it's going to be through law?
Okay, you're saying good. The sentence, I agree with you. Probably Mrs. Shum would be also. The sentence that in Hebrew they say, hikpitzoti. You know what hikpitzoti means? More than irked. Hikpitzoti means cause me to jump, right? Like a kernel in a popcorn thing. The prime purpose of revelation in the opinion of the halacha is related to the giving of the law. Har Sinai was just giving halachas? The prime purpose of Matan Torah was giving law? Let me ask you a question, and I love to point this out. When did we actually... What actually happened on Shavuos? This is, by the way, it's crazy how many people don't get this. Mm-hmm. Ask somebody, true or false, on Shavuos, Moses came down the mountain with the tablets.
No.
Obviously false. When did Moses come down the mountain with the tablets? 40 days later, on the 17th of Tammuz. 17th of Tammuz. That was after he went up 40 days and 40 nights. The best is when you see kids coming home from school with pictures of Moses coming down the mountain with a Torah scroll.
Right.
An Ashkenazi one, of course. When was the Torah scroll written?
We're in Kapot.
Right. Machlekes, when the Torah scroll was written. Right. But Zichr wasn't finished until 40 years later, obviously. So, what did we actually get on Shavuos? So what did we get? We didn't get anything. What happened on Shavuos?
Revelation.
Revelation. Atoharei Saladas Ke Hashem Hu Elikim Einoi Mavadei. You were shown to see that God is Elikim, God is everything, Einoi Mavadei, nothing other than God. And if you want to see, did I ever show you the most Chassidish Rashi in Chumash? If you want to see a Rashi, Pashat the Rashi that's pure Chassidus, Rashi on that Pasuk in Vaeschanan. After Reis Ladas, Rashi says, Harei Sibri Chushis, you were shown, that Kodesh Baruch Hu Pasuch HaSel Yoinim V'Karas HaTachtoinim V'Rosh Hu Yechidi. That's what Rashi says. He opened up the heavens and ripped open the lower world, and we saw Rosh Hu Yechidi. We saw he's the only one. Einam Mavadei. Matan Torah was that God revealed himself to us. And the Rav is saying the primary purpose of that is to the giving of the law. I don't know. Lemaisa, we didn't get the law till, even if you say the Ten Commandments were set, right? But you all know when the Ten Commandments were, again, it's a whole shiloh, what exactly was set. Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, they were year old ten. And even if all 613 mitzvahs are included in the Ten Commandments, the bottom line, what happened when God spoke at Har Sinai? Did we do a good job learning? If God is this great teacher par excellence, what happened when God spoke at Sinai?
We died.
We died. Our souls left our bodies. The purpose wasn't instruction.
Tough teacher, tough teacher.
Yeah, right?
he's saying though, that's the goal. That's the goal.
What?
He's saying that's the goal, right? The giving of the Torah is the goal.
So is the giving of the Torah the goal or the vehicle to cement the revelation? That's exactly the difference between Chassidus and Misnagdim. And it was Chassidus and not Chassidus. Is the giving of the Torah the goal? Which, and I was, well, Reuven is saying, well, the answer, the historical answer, how would the Rav explain? They didn't get the Lacha till much later. The answer is because that's the goal. The law is the goal. Great. That's what the Rav is going to say, right? The Godman confrontation.
The answer is the goal.
Is a didactic goal. Right, great. Chassidus would say that the Torah is not the goal. The law is not the goal. It's the vehicle to what?
Dveikus,
to continue the confrontation. Let's learn together a little Tanya, if we might. Pass this out, please.
That's what the Moshe Bon says, that the Mishkan, right, would be the continuation.
Very good. All right, exactly. Beautiful.
Which
is going to fit with exactly what the Alter Rebbe is about to say. The time. Wait, let me just explain what you're saying. What? A napkin. What Jonathan is making reference to is that the Ramban says at the beginning of Parshas Truma, that why is the first thing that we got right after Matan Torah in Parshas Mishpatim, the first thing Hashem says, Vikholi Truma of Asuli Aroin, make me the Ark of the Covenant. The Ramban says that the same glory of God that was revealed at Sinai temporarily will now have a permanent place, which seems to say that the Mishkan is a continuation of revelation. Now again, is the Mishkan about getting law?
Maybe.
Yes. Yeah. Also, yeah, yes. That is where the law continues. Right. But nobody would say that the Mishkan is just about getting a law. Well, I mean, I guess there are some people that would say that. The Rav might say that, Taka, right? But certainly according to the Ramban, and according to many ways looking at Torah, the law is not the goal. The law is the cementing or even the conduit to the deeper relationship with God. Look inside chapter 34 of Tanya. Says the Alter Rebbe. I skipped a couple lines, but this is pretty much the whole chapter. It is known that the patriarchs constitute the divine chariot. You're all familiar with that. Ha'aveh, Tein, and Amarkava. What does it mean that the patriarchs were chariots? Throughout their lives, they did not cease, even momentarily, from binding their mind and soul to the master of the universe, with the aforementioned absolute surrender to his unity. They were chariots, means that their minds were completely within God's Einod Mavadei. They were completely surrendered to God's unity all the time. After them came all the prophets, who similarly nullified themselves before God's unity in varying degrees, each according to the level of his soul and his understanding. And the rank of the teacher Moses, peace be upon him, surpassed them all. Of him, our sages said, the Shekhinah spoke out of his throat. Meaning what? That Moshe was so surrendered to God's unity, even more than the patriarchs, of course, right? We know Moshe was even more than the Avis. The Avis were only chariots of God. Moshe wasn't just a chariot of God. Moshe became so included within God that God spoke through his throat. What? Why are you wrinkling your brow? What's not clear?
So the only thing that annoys me that's not really on point is that Moshe was chosen by God. Everybody prior to that chose God.
Correct.
That's a big difference.
Correct.
So even though we all agree that Moshe was the greatest and most closest, it does turn it from what he's saying here, what's being said here.
All he's saying is that Moshe was on a higher level. But here, let me ask you a question. Who gets closer to God?
Moshe is the closest.
No, wait, listen. Who's closer to God? A non-religious Jew that puts on tefillin today, or Avram Avinu? So according to Hasidic teaching, a mitzvah now makes a person get to a deeper level of Ein Sof that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were not able to achieve because they were not yet given the Torah. You're 100% right. Their achievement was completely from within themselves, which is why prayer always begins by mentioning them. Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, we start prayer by mentioning them because prayer by definition is man coming up to God. And that's why they're the beginning of our nation, because they elected and they did it through their own work. But by the fact that they did it from themselves, they were never able to break out of finitude. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov could only reach Atzilus. They could only be chariots of God. They couldn't break out of the realm of being a finite created being. Matan Torah, when God chooses and gives his infinity, now everyone that does a mitzvah could come reach Ein Sof while they're doing the mitzvah. Of course, only when they're doing the mitzvah. The patriarchs were also divine chariots 24/7. But when a person is actually doing a mitzvah today, you reach a higher level than they did. Let's see further. Now we come to where I think this is different than what the Rav is saying. Look. Now, so we said that the prophets, the patriarchs, the prophets, Moshe knows, in simple English, what the Alter Rebbe said until now, what's the difference between the Ovis, Moshe, and the other prophets? Or we would say, what makes one person a higher level than the other, quote-unquote? How much you become included and absorbed within God?
It's a bad translation, self-nullification.
Yes, it is a bad translation. It's not self-nullification.
He's saying, Bittel b'metzius.
Where are you? You're reading the next sentence already, right?
But he says here,
I didn't get up to that yet. That's what I just said. We didn't get up to that yet. Wait, Sam, you hold the thought for a second, okay? So until now, we just spoke about Moshe, the other prophets, and the others. Now, what about Mount Sinai? And remember, I said to you before, how would you compare Sinai vis-a-vis the other prophets? That Sinai is when we all got prophecy, right? At Mount Sinai, Israel were privileged to experience a glimmer of this level of self-nullification. Now, here you're right, Rabbi Yonis and Rabbi Jonathan is right, it's not self-nullification. Bittul b'metzius is not self-nullification, it wasn't themselves, it was because God revealed to them, that's 100% right. I would take out the word self. It's nullification, it's not self-nullification. Bittul b'metzius means nullification out of existence. And Mount Sinai, Israel privileged to experience a glimmer of this level of nullification out of existence. But they could not endure it. As our sages have said, at every divine utterance, their souls took flight. And God resurrected them each time. This flight of their soul actually represents the nullification spoken of previously. In other words, why did they die at Sinai and the other prophets didn't? We weren't able to handle it. The other prophets did. Now, here comes the thing I wanted you to see. Therefore, now this therefore, in Hebrew, lochein, right? Therefore. Because they were unable to live with this feeling of surrender before God, here comes the Ramban, he commanded them immediately to erect for him a sanctuary, a Mishkan, in which would be the Kodesh Kadoshim, wherein his presence would dwell, i.e. there his unity would be revealed, as we explained further. So the Mishkan was the continuation of this Bittul. Now here comes where I think is not like the Rav. Adkan, there's nothing exactly not like this paragraph that we're holding, but now look at this. Ever since the temple was destroyed, the four cubits of halacha, dal amar shel halacha, Torah study, is the only sanctuary and abode which the Holy One, blessed be, has in this world. I.e., Torah is the only abode for the revelation of his unity. Now we don't have a Mishkan. How do we get to this unity with God? Ablad Gemara, learning Torah. For the halachas set out before us are the actual embodiment of God's will and wisdom, which are one with God. The halachic ruling represents the divine will, and what underlies it is divine wisdom. Hence, in the Torah, God's unity stands revealed. Therefore, says the Alter Rebbe, after you davened, by davening, you're supposed to think about this unity, Shema Yisrael, right? Shema Yisrael is like a little giving over oneself to Matan Torah, to God's unity. And that's, by the way, this chapter 34 of Tanya comes after chapter 33, where the Alter Rebbe explained the meditation of the Shema, which is this unity in God's Eino Mavade. The Shema is giving over oneself to be absorbed in God as much as you can. That's why he began this chapter, continuing chapter 33, that what I just told you in chapter 33 is what every Jew is supposed to try to have in mind by Kriya Shema, is what the Avos had all the time, and the prophets and Moshe had in the deepest way that they actually experienced it. By Matan Torah, we experienced it, but couldn't handle it. Therefore, now here, this is what, these next words is what you're supposed to have in davening, you're supposed to have in mind when you say Aleinu at the end of davening. Therefore, after one meditates deeply according to his ability on the subject of this above-mentioned nullification, you meditate of being absorbed in God's infinity, let him reflect in his heart as follows. Say the following to yourself. The capacity of my intelligence and of my soul's root is too limited to constitute a chariot and abode for God's unity and perfect truth. For my thought cannot grasp or apprehend his unity at all, with any degree of comprehension in the world. Not an iota, in fact, of that which was grasped by the patriarchs and prophets, who are God's chariot and abode by virtue of their awareness of God's unity as they grasped it. I can't do that. I can't be a chariot. My mind doesn't grasp his unity. This being so, I will make him a sanctuary and an abode. How will I make a mishkan to God? By studying Torah at fixed times, by day and by night, to the extent of my free time, as stipulated by the law governing each individual situation set forth in Hilchos Talmud Torah. And thereby, once you say this to yourself, your heart will rejoice. He shall be glad and offer joyous thanks for his fortune in meriting to be the Almighty's host through his study of Torah, which causes him to be a sanctuary for God twice each day. When you sit and learn Torah, this we have to know. This is a very fundamental meditation of Chassidus. When you open your Gemara, you open a Chumash, you are a Mishkan. God's infinite light is being revealed in you. You're a Mishkan. You're a sanctuary for God. Twice each day according to the extent of his available time and according to the capacity which God has granted him. And lest you think it's only learning Torah and not doing mitzvahs, not actual mitzvahs, the Alter Rebbe continues. Even during the remainder of the day when he's engaged in business, he will also be in abode, a Mishkan for God, by giving charity out of the proceeds of his labor. Charity is one of God's attributes which are enjoined to emulate, as the sages say, just as he's compassionate, so must you be, etc. Is this the same as what the Rav is saying? According to what the Alter Rebbe just said, is the revelation at Sinai primarily the purpose of it being to give the law? It's the exact opposite. According to Tanya, the whole purpose of everything is to become included in God's unity. Dveikus, even higher than Dveikus, inclusion in God, Bittul B'Metzius. And Sinai was a taste of that. But we couldn't stick with that. It was too much for us. So I don't want to say a B'di'evid, because it's not a B'di'evid, because the purpose of creation. But ultimately, the purpose of then is that God then gave Torah mitzvahs to continue that, dveikus to Hashem that we had at Har Sinai in the rest of the day.
You run very closely together. The end point.
What do you mean?
At the end of the day, the Rav was saying, in this halacha that you got there at Har Sinai, whatever that is,
yeah,
that's the ultimate, that's the penultimate, which the penultimate is... He's saying, Tanya is saying, you get the penultimate through the Torah.
So here's the thing. If you were to say that the law, the penultimate of the law, is thereby becoming included in God's light, like Tanya, like Chassidus explains that that's what a mitzvah does, you'd be right. And he's not saying that, though. Right. Now, Reuven whipped out a halachic man. I don't know what you're looking at. What page are you on?
Looking through it, I know there's a lot of this.
So here's the thing. In Halachic Man on page 52, 53, where he says, where he brings over there the idea, where he contradicts, where he says the difference between Chassidim and Misnagdim. So there the Rav seems to say that the purpose of Torah Mitzvahs is to actually bring God down into the world, which is one of we've spoken about before, that my thesis that the Rav mixed up what Chabad is all about, because he says Basa Ligani, that the purpose of mitzvahs is to actually draw God down into the world, right? So if you were to say that's true, that that's the penultimate, that that's the purpose of the law, then you're right, they'd be saying the same thing. But that's not what the Rebbe is saying, at least in Lonely Man of Faith, that for sure not. He says the law. He says ethical, moral behavior. It's not Dveikus Tashem. What? And the emes is, if I were to say, and the truth is, that in misnagdic theology, keeping Torah mitzvahs, how does that achieve a connection to God? Stan, let's just say, in misnagdic theology, how does keeping Torah mitzvahs achieve connection to God? You're doing what he wants. Not that the mitzvahs themselves connect you to the infinite. That's chassidus. So therefore, in my opinion, the prime purpose of revelation is not the giving of the law. The prime purpose of revelation, is gilui ein sof. Is becoming Atar Es Ladas. The law, what Dalter Rebbe is saying, is to continue that. But you're not able to have that revelation without that, and that brings that revelation into you, into your life.
But doesn't the keeping of the law tie into giving tzedakah, putting on tefillin? That's all what he's saying here.
Right, but the part is, I'm saying, what is the reason of keeping giving tzedakah and putting on tefillin and everything? How does it keep you connected?
Because when I'm putting on tefillin, I'm thinking about God. I'm unifying with God.
That's chassidus.
Right.
So therefore, that the Alter Rebbe would say that the ultimate was Gilui Har Sinai.
The Rav is saying
exactly. The according to chassidus, the law, the mitzvahs, tefillin, tzedakah, learning Torah, all these things is to continue the Gilui of Har Sinai, bring God into my life now. The Rav is saying that the whole Har Sinai was just to give you laws to be able to do God's will. So again, in misnagdic theology, in the theology, I wouldn't just say misnagdic, there are many Rishonim. I mean, it's also Elevil Divel Kim Chaim, but according to many Rishonim, the purpose of mitzvahs is just, God is giving you do's and don'ts, and if you do and don't what you're supposed to do and don't, then you'll get rewarded in the world to come.
For what purpose?
To get reward in the world to come.
That's the way, but I thought we were told not to think
I'm with you. Again, we could get in. That's a whole other thing. I'm with you. I also only like... I would never be from if it wasn't chassidus. Honestly, it doesn't make sense. I agree with you. But I'm just saying...
There's
a Nefesh HaChaim. But isn't it... So, here's the thing. Nefesh HaChaim is always tricky. Because you know that what the Lubavitcher wrote in a letter that the Misnagdim will never forgive him more than anything else. He wrote that the Nefesh HaChaim, a lot of things he wrote because he learned Tanya and he was influenced by Tanya, and therefore he said not like the Gra. So Nefesh HaChaim is never, we can never be 100% sure, at least from a Chabad perspective, that Nefesh HaChaim is pure misnagdic theology and not influenced by Chassidus. Because it was already after Chassidus was written. But the question is, the Rav, again, in Halachic Man, the Rav seems to say the same thing that Chabad Chassidus says. And it's always, that's my biggest problem, my question in Halachic Man, that the Rav is like, the Rav brings a raya against Chabad by bringing Basa Ligani. Whatever. But that's the Shaila. If we look at what he says over here, the Rav is saying, revelation, covenant, the ultimate is to bring to law. And according to Chassidus, it's just not true. Next week, Mitzvah Shem, we'll read from Eliezer Berkovitz, in my opinion, is like a third way of looking at it, which I think, well, I'll let you tell me what you think about how Eliezer Berkovitz is saying. Continue next week, Mitzvah Shem.
Next week, Wednesday.
Wednesday?
If you don't mind.